All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, where we stopped. Remember, the theme of chapter 41 has been, where does strength come from? And we've had the strength of the coastlands, those that do not have a relationship to God, and basically all they've got is human federation, or as we expressed it, man plus man plus man plus man equals security. Nothing above and beyond the human was possible. Then we turn to the strength of Israel, which begins in verse 8, down through verse 16. And the emphasis is, you have strength in the midst of trouble because of who you belong to. God has chosen you. Strength consisting in God's election, verses 8 and 9. Second, you have strength consisting in God's presence, verse 10, where the Lord says, do not fear, for I am with you. And then finally, and it's where we stopped last time, consists in God's protection. And so notice, coming down to verse 11 through 16, the emphasis is on God's protection. Let's read a couple of verses to get the feel of it. All those who are angered at you will become ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will find those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So the emphasis then is, in the midst of all of this, we always have the Lord's protection. Now the interesting thing about that is, in verse 11 and 12, God is frankly going to say, the hostility toward you is going to intensify. So let's note, first of all, that the hostility will intensify. God is not going to say to Israel, trust me, all the outward circumstances are going to get better. He's going to say that the outward circumstances are going to intensify. And if you will trace the 1, 2, 3, 4 verbs in verse 11 and 12, you will see that. And notice how each one gets more intense. Reading verse 11. Behold all those who are angry at you. And at this point, there is no expression of it except they're angry at you. Then in the next line, the anger turns into those who contend with you. Now we're into action. We're starting with attitude. We don't like you. Then in the latter parts of verse 11, they contend with you. And the contention, verse 12, says you will seek those who quarrel with you. So we're anger to contention to quarrel. And then finally, in the last part of verse 12, notice we have it described as what? Those who war with you. So the hostility then moves from an attitude of anger to war. And all of that is an intensified type thing. Now that's interesting, because very often human encouragement is something like this. We know that you can be courageous in this situation because in a matter of days or weeks, what? Things will get better. God does not present it that way. God presents it this way. He is simply saying that even when things get worse, I can still be trusted. I am sufficient in a deteriorating situation. I am sufficient for you in a deteriorating situation. You don't have to base your confidence on the naive belief that maybe things will get better. I'll be frank with you, you're headed toward all-out war, but I'm sufficient. And the emphasis then is, the basis of confidence is not circumstances improving, though that's nice when they do. But even as you see the situation going downhill from anger to contention to quarrel to war, I can still underscore one thing, I am sufficient. And when we talk about the sufficiency of the Lord, we often emphasize from the New Testament, and Paul observed it, that the Lord is always able to do above what we ask and think. So when we say the Lord is sufficient, we ought to really be saying the Lord is super sufficient. And I think it's interesting in this context of verse 11 and 12. With one line exception, God responds to the punch of the enemy with two punches. Verse 11, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed. and dishonored. I will handle it very adequately. Those who continue with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. So notice you got the triple and that is simply saying to us, or God saying to us, I'm more than sufficient. I am sufficient and more in addition to it, is the emphasis made through here. Now, in the midst of all of this, we got a little verse that pictures a very unique thing, and that is in the people that he will fear, that he is going to help, notice what he calls them in verse 14. These, now remember, he's had a word for them coming down. Go back to verse 8. Behold, Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Now let's go from verse 8, which says, my servant, my chosen ones, my friend. Verse 14, do not fear, you worm. Interesting. The elect worm of God. The worm, obviously, and it's used frequently this way in the Old Testament, the word worm or the expression worm is used many, many times in Old Testament to express abject weakness. And the emphasis is, I look at you, Israel, and you are so weak. Little half-pint nation with Cyrus taking the world. You don't amount to anything but a worm. You are indeed a worm, but the point is you are what? My worm. And further in verse 14, you are a redeemed worm. So the next time you begin to feel weakness and overcome by circumstances, just keep in mind, it's true, we are worms, but we are God's worms. All right, the next theme that leads us now into chapter 42 is the utter powerlessness of idols. And it basically is in verses 21 through 29. And he gives the idols a challenge. And then he denounces them. So here's the challenge to idols. Again, the prophets love to do this. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they didn't go out and find one chained to a wall someplace and announce his message in front of them. But let's simply picture a metal idol. It's in a temple. Let's put it over here on the organ speaker. And as we have mentioned many times, to be sure it doesn't fall over, it is attached by a chain to the wall. This will keep it on its feet or on its base. And Isaiah is going to look at that idol, which the nations trust, and he's going to ask that idol to do one of three things. Number one, predict the future. God ought to be able to do that. Predict the future. And if you've got it pictured over here, and I'd walk over to this little metal thing and say, idol, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. What would I hear? Nothing. And Isaiah is going to get exasperated, and he's going to say, well, for crying out loud, do something, will be the end of this, and we'll see it coming down these verses. But notice the first idea is, do something about the future. Tell us about it. So verse 21, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. I mean, give us your best shot. Unload. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Tell us about the future. And the answer, of course, is silence. Well, let's give idols another chance. Maybe they can't predict the future now, but how's your track record? Have you ever done? Give me some examples of past. And so notice you come down to the middle part of verse 22. As to the former events, or the former prophecies would be the idea. You can't give us the future, but how about the... Have you got any record? Have you got any on file that you could pull out and tell us about? As for the former predictions, declare what they were, and we will consider them and know their outcome. We'll put the prophecy with the outcome. Or, back again, announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are God's. And again, as he says, predict the future, or show your past record I'll accept that too. Show your past predictions. If you can't come off of one for tomorrow, have you ever done it? If you can't prophesy now, have you ever prophesied? And again, as he speaks to the metal idol, nothing happens. Then finally in verse 3, paraphrasing, for crying out loud, do something. And that's exactly the meaning of the text at this point. Coming down to the latter part of verse 23, indeed, do good or evil. We talked about a figure of speech called merisms, M-E-R-I-S-M. That's where you use two extremes to include everything. God created the heaven and the earth. It means everything. We use it. You've been hunting for something, and you want to emphasize you didn't leave any place in the house unturned, and you looked what? High and low. Or you have searched far and wide. It's merism, extremes. Well, what is this? Do good or hey, do anything is the point. Do anything that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And Isaiah can handle no more because the dumb idol stands there and does what? It can't do anything. And thus, in humiliation, you go over to have a little transition verse, verse 24. Behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, notice in the denunciation, which is going to follow, though you certainly have denunciation in verse 24, the rest of the chapter down through verse 29 really focuses on denunciation of the idol. But in denouncing, notice what God does. He said, look, you can't do anything, can you? Well, let me tell you what I've done. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name. You can't predict, I can. And he will come upon rulers as upon martyr, even as a potter treads clay. In other words, a rising power from the north and the rising of the sun from the northeast is coming, reference to Cyrus, and he is going to make dust out of the nations. Verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Who predicted Cyrus? Idol? Are you with me? Do you agree? Don't hear anything. Or the former times that we might say he is right. Who can predict? Who can exhibit predicted prophecy? Who can predict? And then show actual fulfillment. Who can do that? And Jehovah is saying, I can. Idols cannot. One of the powerful, powerful arguments for the authority of the Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. Verse 26, who has declared this in the beginning that we might know, or from former times, present record, past record, that we may say, he's right. Surely there is no one who declared, there is no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I have a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no one to consider them, who if I ask, I can give answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. The molten images are wind and emptiness. Nothingness. So there is your challenge to idols. Now, in verse 27, he's saying that I have communicated truth to Zion, to my people. I have given them information. I have given them what is going to happen. And that is going to be the solution to their return from the captivity. Question. Coming to the end of chapter 41, he said to Judah, you can trust me to deliver you. What subject matter would you expect next? Chapter 41 has talked about Zion's and Jerusalem's delivery from their present problem. What would you think would come next? You've heard this before. God's solution to our present problems is always by directing us to his ultimate solution. And where do we go in chapter 42? We leap all the way down to Jesus Christ. Present problems are always followed, and you would expect this in Isaiah's pattern to follow. Okay, now we're ready to start then into the servant section of Isaiah. And we'll revolve the introduction to these sections with 4 points. First of all, the name. There is one name, and I don't think have often considered it from this angle, that takes the Old Testament and links it to the New Testament like no other expression. In fact, may I begin by asking, if you wanted to take words and give us a sentence that would, more than any other sentence you can think of, take what the Old Testament talks about and wrap it up with the New Testament so that it shows the relationship of one to the other, what would you come up with? I can do it in two words. One is right out of the Old Testament, and the other is right out of the New Testament. The words that uniquely blend Old Testament and to New Testament is the name and title Jesus Christ. Jesus is pure New Testament. Christ is pure Old Testament. And therefore, you have a unique blending together of those two. Now, bits of information that I think you already have, keeping in mind, first of all, that the word Christ is Greek, and it isn't translated. Pronounced a little bit different, Christos. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it isn't translated either. Pronounced a little bit differently, Mashiach. But both of them are the same word in different languages, and they both mean the Anointed One. So for all practical purposes, Christ and Messiah are identical. Identical words in the fullest sense of the word. Now, basically, if you're going to learn about Christ, ask the average Christian, where would he go? What's he going to say? I want to learn about Christ. Where would he recommend you start reading? He'd say, start with the Gospels and read about Christ. Wrong. Wrong. The subject of the Gospels is not Christ. Christ, Messiah, is an Old Testament doctrine. If you want to find out about the Messiah, you go to the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament doctrine. The definition of what the Messiah was to do, who he was to be, what his character was to be like, what his words would be, is all found in the Old Testament. So for studying Jesus Christ, the true beginning is Old Testament, not New Testament. Third point, Messiah or Christ, identical word, is an office, not a name. Jesus, on the other hand, is a name. So when you see Jesus Christ, you're putting together office with name. So that the sequence goes something like this. Number one, in the Gospels, they present someone named Jesus. The Gospels present Jesus. Second, Jesus in the Gospels and the apostles in the book of Acts make a connection. And the connection they make is they connect Jesus to the Messiah of the Old Testament. Or can we put it very simply? Jesus says that between my name and the Old Testament office of Messiah, there is a word that ties us together. In the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they argue that Jesus links in a unique way to the Messiah of the Old Testament. Basically, the teaching of the apostles is designed to do one thing. Establish the word is. And their teaching is there to say, Jesus is the Christ. When you come to the epistles, that point is no longer being argued. The way Jesus argues it is, look what I did, look what the Messiah is going to do in the Old Testament. Look what Jesus said. Look what the Old Testament said the Messiah would say. Look who Jesus was. Look who the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. And they tie together. He fulfills the promises of the Messiah. Therefore, when you come to the epistles, past the book of Acts, all Christians agree that He is the Christ, or that His title is Jesus Christ. Now see where we've gone? We've gone from Jesus is Christ, to Jesus Christ. And that's the historical way the whole thing unfolds. Jesus presents Himself, He presents the credentials of the Messiah, He does the acts of the Messiah, and begins to point out that I am the Messiah. And then the apostles believe He is the Messiah. Then they preach that in the book of Acts. And then finally, when we come to the New Testament epistles, the word is has dropped. We don't need it anymore. He is Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thus the sequence, historically. Jesus on earth, Jesus is the Christ, argument of the apostles, and Jesus Himself. And then finally, the assumption that, in fact, we could put it this way. In the Gospels, His appearance. In the book of Acts and many of the Gospels, the argument as to who He is, and then finally, the conclusion that we can simply call Him Jesus Christ when we come to the New Testament. Thus, the New Testament argues that by comparing the character, the words, and the works of the Messiah in the Old Testament with the character, the words, and the works of Jesus in the New Testament, He then is the Messiah. That's the name that uniquely ties Old Testament, New Testament together. Second, what about the claim? And I'm not trying to be cute by rhyming here, the name and the claim. But let me give you two places where Jesus is very clear that the Old Testament is full of truth about Himself. John 5. John 5. These are only sample passages. If the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, we ought to see lots of things in the teaching of Jesus that will tie Him in to those predictions. And that you do. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and first of all, it begins with a fact statement. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The word you think, or think in Greek, is a word, means to hold an opinion. Right opinion, wrong opinion, is you have to determine that by context. You do not, verse 3, you search the Scriptures because you are of the opinion that in them you have eternal life. And it is these Scriptures that bear witness of Me. What's He saying? The Scriptures that you search are in the Old Testament is about Me. So Old Testament Scripture that they studied is about Jesus. That's His own words, His own claim. Second, Luke 24, 25 through 27. Luke 24, 25 through 27. The scene, of course, is the resurrection has taken place. The disciples are in dismay and confusion over what's happened. And Jesus appears to them walking on the road to Emmaus. And as He sees them walking along, He approaches them in verse 25 and says, "And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah?" Notice verse 26. You've got that noted in your margin of the New American. They've got the word Messiah. "Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter glory?" Notice He turns on a little more light right here. That, and the light is this. Messiah will suffer and reign. we get into the prophecies of the servant Psalms, or servant sections of Isaiah, we will find this running parallel, side by side, that he is going to suffer and he's going to reign. But Jesus is simply saying, have you noticed that theme in the prophets? That Messiah is going to suffer. He's also going to reign. What was their problem with that? Their problem was understanding the time between each. And even the sequence. They just didn't get the sequence. And therefore, we often diagram by saying Old Testament prophecy looks like this. Here is a mountain peak that sees suffering. And here is the rain. And here is the prophet. And he looks forward, and the whole work of what the Messiah is going to do, he sees as one. And what I'm using the diagram to simply say, and you've probably experienced it, if you've been to Colorado, you look at a mountain that's behind another mountain, and you say, boy, you go to that first one, it's only a hop, skip, and a jump over to the next one. Oh, yeah? Try 100 miles. Because from this perspective, you can't see the distance in between, and that's exactly the way the Old Testament prophecy presented Christ coming. And therefore, it went together, and if they had been able to get down here in the valley, they could have said, oh, there's a big time between his suffering and his reigning as king. But that was not their perspective, and therefore, basically, most of Israel, if they believed in the coming Messiah, would say, well, he's going to suffer and he's going to reign, and that makes us scratch our heads. Understand that. How can both things be? For example, we're back here in the... Well, let's not leave it yet. Well, yes, let's do it. Keep your finger with Luke for just a second more, but go back to Isaiah 42. And let me try and create the dilemma that many of those in the Old Testament had. And the dilemma is this same person is reigning in glory and suffering at the same time. We don't understand that. So chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that ought to be somewhat of a problem for us if this is talking about the coming of Christ. Is that what he brought the first time? Since the coming of Christ the first time, there has been nothing but justice among the nations of the world. And you've got to have your head completely in the sand to believe that. But notice he's the great bringer of justice. But go over to chapter 50. The same one that brings justice, something else happens. Because in 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And the problem is, how can we put together this same person reigning in glory over the earth, and at the same time, man spitting in his face? Doesn't make any sense. And the only answer to that, of course, is found in the truth of the first and second advents of Christ separated by time. And there is the word that comes into the picture, the word time that exists between the two. All right, if you haven't lost Luke, let's try him again. One last point. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, how does that relate to Jesus? What's that got to do with me? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So, what is the claim? The claim, in at least these two places, and they're two key places, is very simple, that the Old Testament is full of truth about the Messiah, and I am the Messiah. All right? Third, what about the identity of Jesus as the servant in Isaiah 42? Third word we revolve about is the identity. Now, for anyone that accepts the authority of the New Testament, there is no question. And we'll simply put that down. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the servant. And I hope in going through these servant sections, we'll take the time to point out every New Testament allusion and reference. But let's take just a few of them. First of all, let's go to Matthew 8:16. I'm going to give you two in Matthew, one in John, one in Acts. And you'll see how the New Testament understands these servant sections. Four of them. Matthew 8. Remember, there are four servant songs, 42, 49, 50, and 53. So verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. That's what Jesus did. And when they saw what he did, their minds went back to the Old Testament. So verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, he himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And that is from the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53. Matthew 12, just over to the right a couple of pages. Matthew 12, verse 15. The Pharisees want to destroy him, and the context picks up by saying, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. And that comes out of what? The one we're ready to look at. Isaiah 42, the first servant song. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, and so forth. And down through, you have the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7, applied directly to Jesus. John 12. Verse 37. 38. And verse 37 picks up our context. Jesus is speaking, and it says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that, again, is quoting from the final servant section, Isaiah 53. Acts 8. No question, the servant was understood to be Jesus, and he was the Messiah. Chapter 8. Verse 28. Ethiopian eunuch is returning from the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, I got one problem with what I'm reading. Who is the passage talking about? And that's verse 31. He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. Servant song, Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. This is the servant. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me. Of whom does the prophet speak, say this, of himself or somebody else? Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So notice the New Testament is abundantly clear that the servant of Isaiah is Jesus. Now, in closing, let's open up one other concept. This is the servant concept. And we'll express the servant concept by taking a whole screen full here. And we'll put a triangle. And on the triangle, try to express what the servant idea is. The servant bottom baseline of the triangle can be Israel. Within Israel, there were a very special class of people called the prophets. And so partway up on the triangle, we'll put a line across it and put the word prophets. Finally, some of the sections about the servant cannot be fulfilled by the nation or the prophets, but are fulfilled by the Messiah. And so the top of the triangle is Messiah. Now let's go back to Isaiah and see if we can develop that. Isaiah chapter... Well, no, let's do one other thing. Make a statement and then establish it. What Israel was intended to be is perfectly embodied in Jesus. And I'll show you a passage that makes that so clear, and that's exactly the way Matthew, in writing his gospel, saw it. For example, Israel was meant to be God's son and manifest all of the things that being the Son of God implied. Jesus was also God's son. So that when you talk about who is God's son, Israel, who is God's son, Jesus, and therefore we repeat, everything that God intended Israel to be, which she failed to be, Jesus was perfectly. Two passages. Hosea chapter 11. These two verses make it so clear that this is the way Matthew looked at things. The wonderful things that Israel was supposed to be was what Jesus was. And our bottom passage down here then is Hosea 11, 1 and 2. God says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Who is the identity of the son in verse 1? Very clearly, the son is Israel. However, take that to Matthew 2 and verse 15. And Matthew takes that same verse and makes application of it directly to Jesus. Matthew 2, 15. 14. Because of the attempt to put the children to death, Joseph, verse 14, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Joseph, Mary, the baby Jesus. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt did I call my son. And very clearly, he intends us to understand that my son is Jesus. Now, how do you explain that? You explain it by Matthew's perspective that everything that Israel was supposed to be, Jesus was. And therefore, the passage that refers to them as my son refers to him as my son. And we'll find out the passage that refers to Israel as my servant ultimately is fulfilled in Christ as my servant. And for that, now, back to chapter 42 of Isaiah. And we come down to chapter 41 and verse 8. I've already been there this morning. 41, 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. But notice again, the line we need is what? In verse 8, verse line 1. But you, O Israel, what? My servant. So, Israel was God's servant. Now, move up the line by looking over one book to Jeremiah, and you have another group, though much more narrow, that was God's designated God's servants. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25. Concept starts big. Israel is my son. Now we're going to bring it down to a narrow sense. 7:25, God says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. So notice we now narrow down from the nation to the prophets were his servants. And finally, from New Testament evidence, you come down to Isaiah chapter 42, and the servant is, in the narrowest sense, Christ himself. Now, how can we tell when we're narrowed down to the passage referring not to the nation, not to the prophets, but to Jesus only? And there are two ways to tell it. Number one, Jesus is given titles, and we look at two things, his titles and his work. And the two things we can say is this, the titles given him are beyond what any other is called. So the titles are beyond all others. And his work is beyond all others. For example, did you know that there is no other person in all of the Old Testament except the man in Isaiah 53 that atones for the sins of man? Nobody. Nobody even comes close. And so the only single person who is able to atone for men's sins is the Messiah. And therefore he does beyond what everyone else is capable. Can you imagine applying Isaiah 53 verse 6 to any prophet? All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on Jeremiah the sins of us all. What a disappointment. Or God laid on the great man Abraham the sins of us all. Obviously a work beyond the capability of any other that could possibly be done. All right, we're ready to start then next time with the servant of Jehovah, prediction of Christ, Isaiah chapter 42. Father, we're thankful once again for the integrity of your word. We're thankful for this section we're about to approach in Isaiah that is so rich in truth about yourself and about your Son who is our Savior. And we're so thankful that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us revelation. You have given us truth in abundance. And we pray that we might learn it to order ourselves by it in Christ's name.